We will be picking up from the verse we concluded with last week. So I'll be reading 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through to 15. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety.
Thanks so much, Michelle. In the 1950s, there was a magazine published in the United States called the Housekeeping Monthly. In May 1955, there was an article published in this magazine called The Good Wife's Guide. Now, essentially, this was a series of handy hints for wives to enable them to prepare well for when their husbands came home from work. So I'll just read you a couple. Remember, we're talking 1950s America. Here's the advice. Be a little gay and a little more interesting for him. His boring day may need a lift, and one of your duties is to provide it. Or this one, there's about 14 of them, but I'll just read a couple. Listen to him. You may have a dozen important things to tell him, but the moment of his arrival is not the time. Let him talk first. Remember, his topics of conversation are much more important than yours. Or this one. Don't ask him questions about his actions or question his judgment or integrity. Remember, he's the master of the house, and as such will always exercise his will with fairness and truthfulness. You have no right to question him. Okay, throw back to a different culture. Now, when we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's written about 64 AD, not the 1950s, Paul to a church at Ephesus. But maybe you feel like it is the Christian equivalent of the Housekeeping Monthly. Okay, maybe that's the way you felt as you listened in. Verse 12, I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Or verse 15, women will be saved through childbearing. And there's some fashion advice thrown in just for good measure as well. And you might think this is just weird if you're unfamiliar with the Bible. Or you may be tempted just to dismiss it because you think this has got to be a cultural throwback, or possibly it's tied to a particular situation in Ephesus. We don't have all that background, but it's just sort of sitting there, and therefore it's no longer relevant for 21st century Adelaide. Or we could think this is just so contentious, and it's likely to lead to arguments, so we'll just jump over it and ignore it. But here's the thing, as a church, we are convinced that the scriptures are God's word, and not only that, that God continues to speak to us through the Bible today. Now, that doesn't mean it's always simple or easy to understand what we see written in the scriptures. It doesn't mean we won't get to points where we disagree about what's written here as we try and interpret it or apply it to our situation. But what I do want to say about 1 Timothy 2 is that, like all scripture, it is written for our good and our flourishing. Okay? Back in the beginning of chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, we're told this is the goal, that we will live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. It's interesting, isn't it? This chapter is written for that purpose. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump in. There's an outline in the leaflet in front of you. It'd be great to have your Bibles open at 1 Timothy chapter 2, because I do plan to spend just a bit of time going through this together so that we're not just hearing my views on something, but actually hearing what God has to say. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which you speak to us through the scriptures. Help us to understand it and wrestle with it, as well as trying to work out what it means for us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me remind you of the context. Paul, the apostle, he's writing to Timothy, his young protege. Timothy is a pastor in the church at Ephesus, and he writes to give Timothy advice as a pastor, but the advice is also instruction for the whole church. You go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 14 and 15, and Paul says, "I'm writing you, Timothy, these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household." Not just Timothy, instructions for the household of God. We saw in chapter 1, there was a big issue with false teaching, and Paul tells Timothy what to do with that false teaching, but also speaks in a positive way about the gospel. Then we come to chapter 2, and we're reading about the things that need to be taught and encouraged. And this is particularly, this chapter and the following one are particularly directed towards the church as it meets together. So very, very much this sort of situation as God's people gather together. And it reflects and identifies how men and women are to partner or live together in godliness, especially in our public meetings. That's what this chapter is all about. What I'm going to do is dig in and see what this chapter is saying so we can explore that together. And then as we come to the last third of our time together, I'll reflect with you on some of the application or implications, I think, of this chapter for us today. Okay? So let's jump in. Men and prayer, particularly chapter 2, verse 8. Last week we saw the priority of God's people calling upon him in prayer for our lost world. After all, we go to chapter 1 and verse 15, and we're told Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So it makes sense that we as God's people would be praying that God would have mercy on people like us, sinners in this world. But when you get to verse 8, we see this instruction to pray is especially directed to men. Notice what it says. "Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing." Now, it's not saying women should not pray. Okay, that's not what's on the agenda here. Nor is it suggesting it's okay for women to pray in anger, but men aren't allowed to pray in anger. It's not saying that either. Nor are we being told that the men of Ephesus had a problem with anger. After all, we're told this is an instruction for men everywhere, not just men in Ephesus. Here's what it definitely is saying. Godly men, real men, they pray. They initiate prayer. Their godly instinct is to turn to God in prayer. They do it in their households. They do it in a small group setting. They do it in a church context. They do it when they have friends over. This is an instruction for men. Now, when Sue and I were first married, we were the first of our generation to get married. We'd only been Christians a very short space of time. We really didn't have models around us to imitate. And we didn't have any idea which way was up or down when it came to marriage, to be quite honest. And actually, Sue probably did, but I didn't. All right, that's probably a fairer statement. I remember after a few months, Sue saying to me, she said, "Paul, do you think it'd be good if we prayed together?" You know, and that tells you something of my ignorance and also the way in which I dropped the ball in terms of initiating a life where we called upon God together. Men, can I say, you are to pray. And you are to be people who initiate and depend upon God in prayer. And that should be a mark of how you contribute to the relationships around you. Now, I say that because I think we men often default in this space. We're not to do that. The passage moves on and the focus shifts to women and how they should worship God. And in verses 9 and 10, it seems to provide a lot of fashion advice, doesn't it? Now, look at verses 9 and 10. We also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, can I say at this point, I think first century, 21st century, the cultures actually show us a lot of the same sort of traits, because people in our culture do tend to judge based on external appearances, our shape, what we look like, what we wear. And I think this is the case both for men and women. I was talking to a guy in one of the Trinity churches who said when he took on a job in a big corporation, he had a senior role, his boss said to him, when you go to meetings, it is critical you have an expensive watch, okay? Because people will not listen to you unless you have an expensive watch. Now, he thought this is a bit silly, really, but he bought an expensive watch because his boss told him to, and he was surprised how much more people listened to him because he had an expensive watch, right? It's silly, isn't it? But there you go. Isn't that the nature of our culture? But can I also say that if that is the nature of our culture, I think there's more pressure on women than men when it comes to our image and the impressions that we give. But the point being made here is that while jewellery or clothes, they might impress other people, they do not impress God. Right? God is not impressed by them. It's not saying that women should wear Hessian sacks, no makeup, and our motto as a Christian congregation is that a good Christian woman is an unkempt and shabby Christian woman. Right? We're not saying that here at all. But here is the thing we are saying. We must never value one another based on those externals, those appearances, what we look like, valuing people according to those things. Our goal is to please God our Saviour, verse 10, to clothe ourselves with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. What do we clothe ourselves with? Prayer, evangelism, kindness towards those who are in need. Godliness never goes out of fashion. Then we press on, and I think we come to really the more contentious section of this passage. It's talking about men and women and learning and teaching, particularly when we gather together as the people of God. And we're looking at verses 11 through to 15. So verses 11 and 12. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now, remember, we're talking about when God's people gather in this sort of context. And the first thing is that there is a positive command here to learn. And it makes sense, doesn't it, given that we've just come through chapter 1, which talks about false teaching, is a positive instruction to learn the gospel. But also it's quite countercultural, given that in the first century the education of women was seen as a fairly low priority. Learn is an instruction to do it in quietness. Now, this is not silence. Back in verse 2, it talks about living quiet lives. Same word, actually. Not silence, but having peaceful and settled hearts as we serve the Lord. When it talks about submission, it's talking about coming under the authority and instruction in this context of a teaching elder. That is, there's an attitude of respect and wanting to learn when we meet together. So here's the question that most often comes in relation to these verses. Is this instruction about women not teaching and having authority over men in this sort of gathering of God's people, is this a culture-bound instruction? That is, once women were better educated, then does it have no application? Or not relevant in our situation because women are obviously equally educated as men? I don't think it actually makes sense of the passage, to be quite honest. So let's have a look at it together. Because otherwise, if it was based on education, then the ignorant people in the passage so far, in this letter so far, they're the false teachers of chapter 1. And they're all males. So it'd be a strange instruction if that was the great concern. Also, if that was the case, wouldn't verse 12 read something like this? I do not permit the ignorant, whether male or female, to teach or to have authority. I think the culture-bound interpretation of this passage is not a particularly strong one. But here's the strongest reason for thinking this instruction is not limited to the situation in Ephesus or to first century culture. And the strong reason is because it's not something that men and women in Ephesus have done or not done. That's the reason for the instruction. But actually, it's something that God did right at the beginning of creation. That's why this instruction is here. That's what follows in verses 13 to 15. We're being told about what God did in creation as the foundation for how we should operate as his people. Chapter 2, verse 13. Adam was formed first, then Eve. So the appeal here, as I say, is to the start of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2. And it's an appeal to the way God has designed and created the world, including men and women. So it's not signifying value or importance. What it's signifying is design and purpose. Let me take you to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Here we're told about the man being formed first and given certain responsibility. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Adam is instructed, and he's given particular responsibility to obey that instruction. Then we get to verse 18, and we've gone through Genesis 1 and 2, and at every point in creation, God's kept saying, "It's good, it's 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 very good." Okay, that's been the way in which it's unfolded. Then we get to verse 18, and for the first time, something is not good. Right? Verse 18, "The Lord said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him.'" Now understand at this point, we're talking about difference and partnership. The man at this point cannot fulfill God's instruction to have responsibility for the created order by himself. It's only possible for that to be achieved in partnership with Eve, that is men and women partnering together for this purpose. They need each other to do that. Now, when it says that the woman is created as a partner for the man, there's no denigration or put down here. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, God is described as our helper. You go to a place like Psalm 54. That's not demeaning of God in any way. It's describing a relational role. Now, our world, can I say, it seems to be committed to reducing or removing differences between men and women. Choose your own agenda. And the whole focus of our society, I think, is on individualism and not on partnership. But can I say the Bible's teaching at this point is richer and much more compelling as we think about the way in which we partner together for the glory of God. Now, I don't have time to explore that in great detail now, but Thursday night we're having a deep dive, thinking about this whole issue in a broader context of the whole Bible. And if you'd like to explore that more, then please do come along on Thursday night and we'll do that. But here's the next question. Why does the teaching about men and women in Genesis 2 lead to instructions in 1 Timothy 2 about certain men, certain qualified godly men, having a responsibility to teach when God's people gather together. Okay, chapter 2, verse 14 of 1 Timothy. We're told, Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, bear in mind, the movement here is from Genesis chapter 2 to Genesis chapter 3. The woman is tempted by Satan and she sins and then persuades her husband to sin as well. Now, what's this not saying? All right, do the not saying, then we'll think about what it is saying. All right, not saying women are more gullible and likely to sin than men. After all, 1 Timothy 1, the false teacher's a male. All right, so you can't sort of come to that conclusion here. Nor is it saying that Adam is blameless and the woman is at fault. See, Adam has a clear instruction from God and he disobeys it. Not only that, when the woman is tempted by the serpent, we're told that Adam is right beside her and does nothing about it. See, that's not the point that's being made. It's not saying Adam, he can point the blame somewhere else at all. But what it is saying is that God's plan and pattern for creation has been reversed or subverted or turned upside down. Now, if you take a look at the diagram on the screen, this captures the whole disordering through both creation and then sin entering our world. So God creates Adam, creates Eve as a helper in order to rule together over the whole of creation, right? Partnership to rule well for God. When you get to Genesis 3, the whole thing's back to front, right? The serpent tempts Eve sins and then tempts her husband, Adam. Adam sins in disobedience of God. You hear the problem here is that Adam fails in his God-given responsibility. He's faced with false teaching in Genesis chapter 3, and he doesn't stick with the instruction of God at this point, which is for good. Not for himself, not in terms of his whole household. Then we get this puzzling verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now again, this is not saying godly women never die in childbirth. That's statistically just not true. Nor is it saying that we can be saved or that women can be saved and made right with God through bearing children. That's clearly not the case. Back in chapter 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, we're told that God saves sinners. And then when we get to chapter 2 verses 5 and 6, we looked at these last week, we discover that the way he saves sinners is through a mediator who gave his life as a ransom for sin, Jesus. So the only way of being saved is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're only saved by faith in him. So what is it saying here in 1 Timothy 2 verse 15? Again, if we flick back to Genesis chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16, we get God pronouncing consequences for sin both on the serpent and on the woman. At the end of his pronouncement on the woman, he says, he, that is the offspring of the woman, will crush your head to Satan. So this prediction that through the line of birth for the woman, the serpent will ultimately be crushed. Then in verse 16, to the woman he said, I'll make your pains in childbirth very severe. With painful labour, you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. The desire for your husband at this point is not a sexual a desire so much as a desire to rule over the husband. You picked up the clarity with which that word is used with Cain and Abel in chapter 4, where one brother desires to control the other brother. Same use of the word. And then when it talks about the husband ruling over the wife, It's part of the curse. It's a negative exercise of power to the disadvantage of his wife. That's the problem of sin entering into the world. But the promise that's sown into verse 15 of Genesis 3 is that one will be born from the woman who will crush Satan's head. Now, I think the best interpretation, and let me say, if you go to commentaries, you can come up with about 40 or 50 interpretations of this verse. It's contested. But I think the best interpretation is to understand that ultimately through the woman's line, one would be born, the Lord Jesus, who would actually save his people from their sins. Right? That's what I think is going on here. Okay, we've been just trying to reflect on what this passage says. And now what I'd like to do is to think through with you some of the implications, right? Some of the implications. We've covered a lot of territory and you've probably got lots of questions, maybe lots of reactions. Here are the things. I don't think this is a time-bound instruction for the first century or the church in Ephesus. Some argue that 1 Timothy 2 is just a product of a patriarchal culture. The Apostle Paul, he was a man of his era. We don't blame him for that, but it doesn't mean we have to adopt his perspective. It's written to a culture in Ephesus where there was a worship of female goddesses in that particular culture. They were poorly educated. Therefore, we can dismiss it because of that cultural embeddedness. But the trouble with the argument is, aren't we all culturally embedded? So, for example, I sat down with the leadership team for the city just a few weeks ago, and we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And Verity Kingsmill, I asked her permission to repeat this, Verity Kingsmill said to me, "Paul, when you come to preach on 1 Timothy 2, what you need to remember is that you're a white, middle-aged man, okay? And who you are says a lot in this particular culture." And I said to Verity, "That's the kindest thing anyone said to me for quite a while. Middle-aged, that's wonderful, you know? White, older man." But here's the thing. We are culturally influenced, aren't we? Like when I think about my parents, it was obvious they were captives of the particular culture that they grew up in. When I look at my children, I can see the way in which culture has profoundly influenced their worldview. As far as I can tell, I'm the only one who's not affected by culture at all, you know? You get the point, don't you? That is, if we have a level of humility, we will recognise that to a degree we're all captives of culture. And when you look at our world and you think about men and women and you think about the problem with domestic violence, you think, yeah, I think we've certainly come a long way, haven't we? We've solved that one. Not really. That is, I don't think we really have got this one worked out at all. We haven't arrived at the ideal. But in the end, can I say, I do not think the answer when we come to this passage is driven by culture and understanding Paul's particular perspective. The Bible here in 1 Timothy 2 is signalling God's intention for people before the fall, before sin entered the world in Genesis 3. In other words, it's a snapshot of God's intention for people and the way in which he is recreating that intention with men and women in the church because of what Jesus Christ has done. It's an aspirational text, if anything. God is preparing a new humanity to represent him in this world, and we're part of that. So let me, for a few moments, just talk about what it doesn't mean, and then I'll briefly talk about what it does mean, and then if we've got time, we'll have some questions. So what does it not mean? It is not saying women cannot occupy ministry roles. Paul, he wrote 1 Timothy, but at various other points in the New Testament, he talks about his partnership in ministry with women. Philippians 4, Euodia and Syntyche. Romans 16, Priscilla. 2 Timothy 1, he refers to Timothy's own grandmother and mother. There are lots of examples, and the model in the New Testament is partnership. And can I say, we have women in our Trinity Church here, Trinity churches all around the network who are exercising leadership. I've mentioned Verity in the leadership team for the city. Ali Back is on the board for the network with several other women. We see women exercising ministry in a variety of different roles around the place. Women exercise ministry. It is not saying women are inferior to men. Difference does not mean lesser in value. It doesn't mean lesser in dignity. We are created equal in the sight of God. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's interesting in verse 3, it talks about the fact that the head of Christ is God. That is, the idea is that the Lord Jesus submits to his heavenly Father. Does submission at that point make Jesus less than the Father? No, of course not. You'd never think that. Okay? It's the same when it comes to our relationships with one another. Any level of submission in a context is not a weakness at all. It's not saying that women can't teach men. Here in this context, it's talking about teaching elders in the context of the gathered people of God. That'll be reinforced as we think about chapter 3 next week and leadership. But again, the New Testament talks at a number of points about the way in which women teach in a variety of roles, but particularly teach men. Acts 18 speaks of the way Priscilla instructs Apollos. Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about teaching the truth to each other in love. I think that is a context of the whole church speaking the truth of the gospel to each other. I think about my own relationship with Sue. She constantly teaches me things from the Word of God as we reflect on that together. That's the sort of an expectation. This is not saying women are less talented or gifted. It's not saying that women cannot speak in church. I mean, this morning we've already had people. Michelle's led the service. Christy prayed. We often have people giving testimony when we gather together. 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 speak about the way in which women prophesy, pray, speak in tongues. Nor are we saying it's all men over all women. Again, we're talking about a context of God's people gathered together, and there will be some teaching elders who are qualified, godly men who actually have responsibility for teaching when we gather. So let me flip this then and say, well, what is the application of this passage to us in 21st century Adelaide? Here's the first thing I'd say. Men and women are equal, but we are created differently, and that is part of God's good pattern to live for his glory. Our society largely rejects that based on our commitment to individualism and therefore comparison, because we go that way, and also because of the way we try and diminish any difference between men and women at all. But as God's people, we should lean into this truth. And again, I want to explore this more on Thursday when we gather together. When we come to 1 Timothy 2, I think there is at least a very specific application for us as the gathered people of God. My view of this passage is that it is saying those who have teaching eldership responsibilities in this context should be male. Now, that is based on an understanding of the text. I think it means that the sort of senior pastor of a church should be male. And I think that the teaching elder who's sort of doing what I do today should also be male, and they're the ones entrusted with a level of authority as we gather together as they teach the Bible. This is an instruction for all churches everywhere. That's what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So I don't think it's just for this church in Ephesus. This is something we want to work out together. And can I say this also fits with the wider teaching of the scriptures, a place like Genesis 1 to 3, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, 1 Corinthians 11, and Titus. Some of those relating to men and women in the congregation of God's people. Some of those relate to the nature of marriage. We covered a lot of material. We've done it really quickly. And again, if you're keen to explore more, we're going to meet together on Thursday. Here are a few closing comments. What if you disagree with me? That is, with the way I've handled this part of God's word, or maybe you even feel quite angry about it. And I want to recognise that we all come to this from different backgrounds. We've all had different experiences. Does it matter if we come to different conclusions on this issue? Let me say, from the point of view of salvation, it does not matter. We're not saved by our particular view on this part of the Bible. We're saved on the basis of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can come to different conclusions. It does not affect our salvation. But can I also say, if God's word is saying something and we ignore it, then it will have ramifications for the health of our church and actually the health of all our relationships. It's not an issue that doesn't come without any consequences at all, even if it's not to do with salvation. And here's the third thing I'd say at this point, is that the issue is not whether you agree with my view of what the Bible is saying here. The issue for each one of us to work out is what we think the Bible is actually saying, and then to work out how we'll put that into practice. We've all got the scriptures. We all need to wrestle with it and our responsibilities. And here's the final thing I'd say. We may disagree, but we must not divide or break into camps on this issue. See, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to the world to save sinners like me, and he came to the world to save sinners like you. We are united in the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have experienced, and united by our common purpose to live for his glory and honour. And we mustn't let things distract us or divide us as we think about that core purpose. Right? I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We know that not every part of the Bible is easy to get our heads around. There are often things we have to wrestle with and puzzle over. And Father, we know that there are things in this part of your word that are challenging. We pray you'll help us to take them on board and think about how we do live for the glory of your name, and actually how we partner together well so that we might serve you faithfully. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.